morning. Well, if the false teachers in Ephesus had LinkedIn profiles, this is what their bios would say if the Apostle Paul were to write them, according to 1 Timothy, that is. Four things, and these are a summary, really, of the profile you get of the false teachers in Ephesus from Paul's first letter to Timothy. Number one, they misuse Scripture. Number two, they are animated by demons. Really troubling statement. Number three, they are ignorant and ungodly. So Paul describes them as making confident assertions about things they do not understand. And number four, they are driven by a desire for monetary gain. So to summarize the situation from 1 Timothy, and I'm doing this because it's immediately relevant for our study this morning. As ignorant and ungodly men, these false teachers embraced and promoted the teachings of demons by using Scripture as a launch pad for their myths. That's really what they were promoting. Myths, endless genealogies. The point is, they went beyond Scripture. These irreverent, silly myths, as Paul calls them, promoted speculation, controversy, and quarrels about words. These controversies, which really pleased some sort of sick craving in them, produced discord. And so Paul says that it produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Ultimately, they were shipwrecking the faith of those who followed them. Their own faith, of course, as well, too. So I know really a heavy and not a happy tone to begin with this morning, but it's what we're talking about. This problem had not been solved in Ephesus by the time Paul wrote this second letter. It was persistent. And in fact, one of the key sort of ringleaders named Hymenaeus is still there. He was supposed to have been denounced. He's been put under strict church discipline, as you see from 1 Timothy 1. But he comes up again in 2 Timothy 2. The man is still at it. It's a persistent issue. And Timothy needed directions on how to lead God's people through it. And so that's what begins here in chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, which is our text this morning. Even if the content of the false teaching is different today, and even if the faces of the false teachers are different, obviously they are, nevertheless, the presence of false teachers and their lies remains unchanged. At the end of the day, their profile today really doesn't look that much different from those false teachers in the first century. And we need directions for facing this reality faithfully. So how should Christian ministers lead in the face of an acute threat of false doctrine? How should believers navigate what can seem like a labyrinth of lies? You just open your phone and you're inundated with propositions and ideas. And it's difficult to know what to do with all the deception that's out there. Well, the Lord gives us some directions in this passage this morning, which consists in three parts. First of all, a word of exhortation, directing us how to walk. Secondly, a word of explanation, clarifying the urgency of the matter. And thirdly, and thankfully, a word of encouragement, reminding us of God's sovereignty and God's justice, and really His supremacy over all things. So let's pick up and read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. Paul writes, "Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness." Or I would prefer, I think the NIV and the Christian Standard Bible translates it something like, "Those who engage in it advance into more and more ungodliness." That's verse 16. "And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." So first of all, Paul's word of exhortation to Timothy and to us. So we find three commands here in verses 14 through 16, and they really progress one to the next, climaxing, I think, in the third, and that's where I've taken the title, the first line of verse 16, avoid irreverent babble, as the ESV has it. So Paul's first exhortation comes in verse 14. Remind them of these things. And that phrase, these things, applies to verses 11 through 13, which we studied last week. This trustworthy saying. Paul puts emphasis on the phrase in the text as if he's really writing this in bold print. These things, remind them of. These are the specific truths that the people need especially to remember right now in this moment, verses 11 to 13. The truth captured here was the truth that the people of Ephesus desperately needed to remember in the midst of this threat that they were facing. And so you go back and look at it. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So the thrust of that saying, as we looked at last week, is found in that second line, the first line of verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. It's as if Paul is saying, Timothy, I have already commanded you to remember Jesus Christ, verse 8. And now, verse 14, I am charging you to make sure your people remember these things. You remember and then remind them. And then you notice in verse 14 that Paul extends his command by saying, charge them or solemnly exhort them before God not to quarrel about words. And in the Greek text, this command to charge them or exhort them is very closely tied to the command to remind them. And the King James Version reflects this by translating the exhort as a participle, which means an ing verb. So remind them, exhorting them. They're tied closely together is the point. So you could reflect this wording in your own translation. Remind them of these things, solemnly exhorting them, charging them not to quarrel about words. Paul's saying to Timothy, remind them that all who have died with Christ will live with Christ. Remind them that those who endure will reign with Christ in glory. And at the very same time, this is why this is significant. At the same time that you're reminding them, exhort them not to quarrel about words. And that would seem to suggest that the reminder of the gospel truth and this tendency to quarrel about words are closely related. The call to remind and the call to exhort are hitched together, and Paul wants Timothy to make them simultaneously. Just as soon as you remind them of the truth, exhort them not to quarrel about words, is the point. And I think that's significant because it would seem to link the word fights of the false teachers to the content of that saying in verses 11 to 13. There's something there in verses 11 to 13 that the false teachers twisted and distorted. And, as it turns out, that's exactly what we find in verse 18 of our text. Here we see, as what theologians would call them, these false teachers are full preterists. They teach that the resurrection has already happened. They believed not only that Christ's resurrection had already happened, but also that the resurrection of believers had already happened. Of course, this couldn't have been the bodily resurrection since we're still in these imperfect bodies. So it must have been merely some sort of spiritual resurrection. After all, Paul taught in verse 11 that if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Right? Their message was probably a distortion of this teaching from Paul. They took that statement to mean that since we have died with Christ, we now have already received the fullness of end time resurrection blessing now in the present. The resurrection has already happened. It was a spiritual resurrection, not a bodily one. And as a result, Paul's statement at the beginning of verse 12 must be false and irrelevant. There's no need to endure. We already reign with him in glory. No need to endure. We already partake of the fullness of life and glory. It's hard to believe that present life could be considered that way. But this twisted resurrection theology led to all sorts of immorality, as we saw in 1 Timothy. They forbid marriage and the eating of certain foods based on this point. Well, you know, the Lord said there's no being married in glory, so we're in glory, so no marriage. Paul calls that the teaching of demons in 1 Timothy 4. Now, to be clear, Paul certainly does affirm the reality of a spiritual resurrection in the present time. We saw this last week, and Romans 6 is a key passage, of course, that teaches the same thing. That's what regeneration is. That's another image for being born again, a present spiritual resurrection. But Paul also affirmed heartily, think 1 Corinthians 15, the truth of a future bodily resurrection. In this present age, if you will, resurrection is both already and not yet. Believers in Christ are already raised with him spiritually, Romans 6:4. That's what our baptism represents, though they are not yet raised with him bodily. And it's as if the false teachers basically erased that not yet, that future aspect. The future bodily resurrection is an essential core doctrine of Christianity. And I'm looking at all of you. I know that you all confess the resurrection of the dead, so I'm not concerned. But if you do not believe in a future bodily resurrection, you are not a Christian. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in a future bodily resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is the clearest explanation of this point. The bodily resurrection of Christ and the bodily resurrection of believers, of his people, are so closely tied together that to deny one is to deny the other, necessarily. Christ has been raised as the first fruits of the harvest. There's an organic unity between the head and the body, between the first fruits of the harvest and the rest of the harvest to come in the future. To deny one is to deny the other. And that's what these men were doing. Of course, if Christ was not raised bodily, then neither will we be raised bodily. And the converse also holds. If we are not raised bodily, then neither has Christ been raised bodily. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. And if Christ has not been raised bodily, 1 Corinthians 15:17, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. I suspect that the false teachers misunderstood Paul's teaching in verse 11 and promoted a distorted version of it, which Paul summarizes in verse 18. They took Paul's teaching to mean that the resurrection had already come in all of its fullness, and this was merely a spiritual resurrection, whatever that meant for them. And as a result of this twisted conception, they denied that first line of verse 12 in the trustworthy saying. There's no need to endure. We already reign with Christ in the fullness of eschatological glory. And for them, it led to all sorts of immorality. The same thing, or a very similar thing, was happening in Corinth in the first century. Some were saying that the dead aren't raised. Paul goes after that. And that led them into all sorts of sexual immorality. And there's very practical significance to your understanding of the resurrection. So if we're correct to see here the false teaching as a distortion, I think we're correct to see that. Then we can take away this practical lesson. Falsehood is often subtle and couched in half-truths. That's one of the reasons it can be so persuasive. Just sounds sort of right. Sort of. Can't quite put my finger on it, but. So in this case, the false teachers were correct to affirm a spiritual resurrection in some sense, but they were dreadfully wrong to deny a future bodily resurrection. And that's a tactic of the enemy. To package error, deadly error, Garden of Eden, every day since then, to package error in half-truths. And so as an antidote to this poison, Paul calls Timothy to reaffirm the statement of the gospel. Remind them of these things. And that's important. When false teachers go beyond Scripture, spinning their own tales and fabricating their own doctrines, the inevitable result is speculations and quarrels about words, human words. There are many intellectual distractions, smoke screens, if you will, rabbit trails to be led down, and they lead nowhere. The solution to this is to go back to the truth of Scripture, to God's Word. Don't entertain or engage with the word fights. Remember the truth of the gospel and bring it back to that, to God's Word. And you see good, you know, there's a lot of great debates or evangelistic encounters online that you can watch, and good believers who are gifted in evangelism and apologetics are really good at doing this. There's a rabbit trail. We're not going down that. We're talking about Jesus Christ and his resurrection, and there's just a way to do that. Timothy was to remind the believers and to keep reminding them of this truth. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Remind them of these things, Paul says. The believer should embrace this truth, not enter into the false teachers' quarrels about it. To do that, Paul says, would be useless, and even worse, it would lead to the ruin of the hearers. So that's the first of Paul's three-part exhortation here. But Timothy's reminder and exhortation wouldn't merely consist of reciting and reading over and over again that trustworthy saying. He was to expound upon it from Scripture, demonstrate its reality from the Word of God. And if he was to explain the truth of the gospel and argue it faithfully from Scripture, he would need to heed this second exhortation in verse 15. Do your best, or be diligent, to present yourself to God as one approved. The task of teaching and preaching the Word of God, especially in the face of an acute threat of falsehood, requires earnestness, zeal, diligence. That's the idea. Do your best, Paul is saying. Maybe even sweat a little bit. It requires the teacher or the preacher to look also for approval in the right place. This would be quite a different command if Paul had said, present yourself to your people as one approved. And there's a sense in which that's true. That would be a good lesson too. But seeking approval from people is often a slippery slope into all sorts of sin and compromise. Ultimately, there is only one whose approval, the minister, whom Timothy must seek. Present yourself to God, Paul says. And these first two verses of our passage are just shot through with this awareness of God's oversight and imminent presence in this situation. He says, solemnly exhort them before God in his sight. And now in verse 15, he's saying, present yourself to God. And this stand before God implies a test for Timothy. If he has been diligent, Timothy will stand the test and find approval from God. He'll be tried and true, as it were. He'll be a worker, Paul says, who has no need to be ashamed. That's what it'll look like to stand the test in God's court. Has Timothy been slothful or distracted in his work? Then he will have a reason to be ashamed before God and will need to correct and repent and trust the Lord to cover that. Has he been diligent, though, and earnest? Well, then, he will have no reason for shame, but will find approval and affirmation from God. Even if Timothy's commitment to this task means shame in the world's eyes, and we've been talking about that in the first two chapters over and over again, it will. Disapproval from the world. It means approval in God's eyes. There's no comparison. There's no higher commendation than that. Timothy should seek approval not from the world, not ultimately from the believers around him, but from God. And that goes for all Christian ministers. And by extension, of course, it goes for all of us. The worker who has no need for shame before God is one, verse 15, who rightly handles the word of truth. The false teachers and any who engage in their word wars fail to handle God's word correctly. We saw that. Their whole ministry, if you can even call it that, their whole enterprise, whatever you call it, is built on a twisting, a misuse of Scripture. We've seen that with Paul's resurrection theology. We saw that in 1 Timothy with their use of Old Testament Scripture, spinning these tall tales from the genealogies in the books of Moses. They didn't handle it rightly. To do that, to handle the word of truth rightly, is to interpret it in line with the author's intention, the divine author, the human author, and to preach it accordingly. So on one hand, you know, you might remember from Acts chapter 13, Elymas the magician. He's this guy this proconsul on the island of Cyprus is seeming open to the gospel with Paul, and Elymas is just trying to do everything he can to frustrate Paul's connection with this guy. And Paul rebukes him and ends up blinding him, of course, which is very dramatic. But Paul rebuked him. He said, "You make crooked the straight paths of the Lord." And in that context, the indication is he's trying to frustrate this man's drawing near to the Lord. That's the way of the false teacher. But on the other hand, true teachers like Timothy lay out the straight path from interpretation to application. And that's the image probably behind this term, that of someone laying a road. So actually, the word rightly handling is used in the Greek version of Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord, lean not on your own understanding. And I think I'm remembering this right. He will make your paths straight. That's the idea. That's what teachers of God's word ought to be doing. And you, dear believers, should settle for nothing less from those who stand before you and teach the word of God. In the face of error, Timothy must be a truth teller. And Paul adds a third directive to this three-part exhortation here. Avoid irreverent babble, godless and empty chatter. It's probably another way of referring to those word fights from verse 14. When you see the word wars being waged, I didn't mean for this to rhyme, but it's just a happy providence. When you see the word wars being waged, do not engage. In other words, steer clear of the irreverent babble. Give it a wide berth, lest you be sucked into its current. Instead of entertaining falsehood, cling to the word of truth as it is rightly handled by Christ's true ministers today and as it has been throughout church history. Read good books and read old books. Paul is about to move from this word of exhortation to explain in verse 16, but I want to address something practical before we proceed there, because this has kind of puzzled me this week. I think the main lesson of the passage is this call to avoid the irreverent babble. Timothy must steer clear of it, so must the believers in Ephesus, and so also must we today. But does that mean that we must never engage in a debate or seek to defend the faith? I've felt in studying this a little bit of tension here, because of my own lack of understanding. And obviously the answer is no. Paul's not prohibiting Timothy from ever denouncing false teachers and answering their false doctrine with the truth. Sometimes, many times perhaps, that is absolutely necessary. And that was one of the main points of 1 Timothy. Wage the good warfare, Timothy. And one of the ways you must do that is by publicly charging false teachers to cut it out with the lies. And there will be a time, as you know, when we must make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that's in us, according to 1 Peter 3 and according to Jude 3, contending for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. He's exemplifying in that short letter, and it's something that is commendable. However, there is a real risk involved in this endeavor, and the risk is that rather than clearly denouncing or just whatever you would say, clearly arguing against the false teaching and proclaiming the truth, the risk is that believers would entertain a discussion and speculation about them, get sucked into that. And in entertaining discussion and speculation about them, they'll be drawn into useless and destructive quarrels about words. Irreverent babble, as Paul calls it. One person opens a Bible to proclaim the truth of the gospel, to correct falsehood. Another person gets sidetracked by debates with the keyboard warriors in the comments section on YouTube, just for example. The first person is fighting the good fight. The second person is engaging in word fights and irreverent babble. Scripture commends the first and obviously corrects the second. Avoid irreverent babble. That's the lesson. And Paul explains just how high the stakes are, beginning in the second line of verse 16. Having given his word of exhortation, he moves now to a word of explanation. The reason why you must avoid irreverent babble is twofold, beginning in verse 16, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, or as I said, those who indulge in it, they will become more and more ungodly. Secondly, their talk will spread like gangrene. those who wage word wars and who engage in this kind of irreverent babble progress, this is the idea, further and further into ungodliness. And that word progress, or advance, however your translation might have it, is kind of a key word. I noticed that a couple of the commentators suggested that perhaps these were some first century progressives. More than one commentator suggests this based upon Paul's use of the term progress or progress here and then later in the letter in chapter 3, verse 9. So, for example, Gordon Fee, one of the commentators, writes that the evidence from 2 Timothy 2:16 and 3:9 suggests that progress was one of the slogans of the false teachers, perhaps as a kind of elitist appeal to those who wanted to advance into deeper truths by engaging in their speculative nonsense. And so Fee goes on to call this, in verse 16, a fine piece of irony, because, of course, Paul is happy to affirm that they're progressive. It's just, as it turns out, they're progressing not in the way of enlightenment and true advancement, but into more and more ungodliness. Perhaps there's a note of sarcasm in verse 16. And this was the progressive Christianity of the first century. And this reminds us once again that there is really nothing new under the sun. I think this next application applies whether that's true or not. But it's certainly interesting if that was really going on in the first century. The so-called progressive Christians of our own day really fit the bill of these false teachers, even if the exact content of their message is different. Progress and innovation are seductive, and choosing the old paths appears passé. It's not really in fashion. So there's an entire movement of people today who are self-styled progressive Christians. The website, for example, progressivechristianity.org, outlines 5 core values of progressive Christianity, and this is one of them. By calling ourselves progressive Christians, we mean we are Christians who commit to a path of lifelong learning, believing that there is more value in questioning than in absolutes. And so this statement, of course, hints at their complete rejection of the Bible as a reliable rule for moral absolutes. Like the false teachers of Timothy's day, these progressive Christians will use Scripture, but only parts of it. And those parts of it they use, they misuse and distort. They say that they see more value in questioning than in stating absolutes such as this is right and this is wrong, or good and bad, good and evil. But even here, they're inconsistent because they are happy to advocate absolute propositions like hell is not real or homosexuality is not a sin. Are those not absolute statements? These absolutes are a fabricated moral philosophy tailored to their own desires. They are equivalent to the myths and speculations of the false teachers of Timothy's Ephesus. And these two myths that I just mentioned and others are stridently advocated online by a man named Brandon Robertson, who is openly gay and is known as the TikTok pastor because of his online influence. And I talk about this soberly. I'm not joking at all, speaking about these things. He is a self-styled progressive Christian. And to be sure, our passage would clearly grant him the title progressive. And sadly, though, his progress is into more and more ungodliness. Furthermore, rather than being a source of the abundant life that he suggests he is bringing people into, his teaching is a cancer. Their talk will spread like gangrene. The picture here is supposed to fill you with disgust. Literally, what the text says is, like gangrene, it will have pasture. Meaning, it's like a flesh-eating disease that is like a herd of cattle that will eat every square inch and blade of grass in their pasture. Without exception. It's a disgusting picture. And that perfectly depicts the influence of Brandon Robertson. The infection is contagious, and it propagates mostly on Instagram, YouTube, and TikTok. There were some influencers like him in Timothy's setting. Paul calls them out by name, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And their falsehood had sway. They are, Paul says, upsetting the faith of some. Verse 18. Paul acknowledges that the false teachers were gaining a following, and their influence was working to an extent. So what was Timothy to do about that? remind God's people of the truth by rightly handling the word of truth and refuse to engage in speculative word battles over man-made doctrines. As you tell the truth and contend for the faith, don't get sidetracked by all the useless word fights. That's what ministers must do. That's what God's people must do. Receive the reminders of the truth from those who rightly administer God's word of truth to you. And study the gospel in your own reading. Avoid irreverent babble. And understand the lies that are put forth. But don't get sidetracked. So much irreverent babble just oozes out of people's fingertips into their keyboards these days. Steer clear of it. That's the lesson. It can be discouraging to see wicked people garnering a following and exerting a real influence. But they don't deserve too much credit. The threat is real and it's serious, and Paul acknowledges that. But lest Timothy overestimate the threat, Paul gives him a word of encouragement. And I suppose I'm going to have to pick up here next week, but I'll just give you the main thrust of it before we close. God's firm foundation stands. Bearing this seal, the Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In other words, God's church, which the New Testament is always describing as a building, as a house, as a temple, it has a firm foundation. And the cornerstone of this foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Almighty God. He is the Redeemer of his people. And he is immovable. God's firm foundation stands. So take heart. The Lord knows those who are his. We'll start here next week, but this is a quotation from Numbers 16. If you can just recall in your mind the story of Korah's rebellion, Hymenaeus and Philetus and the false teachers in Ephesus are like Korah and the other Levites who were rebelling against Moses and Aaron. And so there's this very dramatic scene where there's an assembly where Moses and Aaron are standing over here, and the sons of Korah with the entire congregation of Israel are over here. And the Lord says, I'm going to destroy all Israel, and we'll just go ahead with you, Moses and Aaron. Forgive me, I don't mean to put words in the Lord's mouth. I'm just paraphrasing. But Moses calls anybody who wants to flee destruction, come over here. And so the congregation comes over, and the ground swallows the sons of Korah with all of their possession. So who are you going to be? That's the point. The Lord knows those who are his. He's the God of sovereign grace. And you can take heart with that as you look out at the landscape and are tempted to be discouraged, because it really can be sometimes. But God's purpose will not fail. His firm foundation stands. I will maybe introduce with that and elaborate more on that Old Testament reference next time, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we are sobered to think about the context in which we live. And we confess, Lord, that sometimes we are tempted to overestimate the threat and underestimate your power and supremacy and the extent of your grace. I pray, Lord, and we pray as we're together for men like Brandon Robertson, that you would snatch him from the destructive path that he is on and the horrific responsibility of leading so many others with him. And we pray, Lord, for ourselves, that you would help us to be faithful in the sphere that you have called us to, that we would be truth tellers, but that we would not get sidetracked. Help us, Lord, to always hold high the banner of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, in this present evil age. We need your help to do that, and we thank you so much, Lord, that you know us, that you have chosen us for yourself, that you have brought us near to yourself through Jesus Christ and by your Holy Spirit. It's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.